This time I'll invite you to open a Bible to the letter of Jude. New Testament epistle of Jude, and we'll pick up the exposition in verse 3. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found in those red Bibles on page 1027. Page 1027 in the red Bibles. Letter of Jude, beginning in verse 3. Last week, we introduced a short spring preaching series titled Contending for the Faith, with an overview of this often overlooked New Testament epistle. While it's no doubt minor in size, we've begun to discern that it is indeed major in message. The big idea last week will function as the banner that flies over this five-week exploration of Jude, and so that we stir up our sincere minds by way of reminder, let's fly that banner once more. The big idea last week was, may Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. May Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. That's what we aim to learn this month together as a congregation. Jude's purpose in these 25 verses is to help his readers come to identify false teachers and how to stand against false teaching, to recognize heretics as well as to resist heresy. And what's so startling about it, then, is the way that he does it, the means that he takes up in his effort to equip believers for this warfare. We began with a close consideration of the first two verses of this letter, which read as follows. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That brings us today to the unique purpose of this letter. Verses 3 and 4 serve a very particular function. Jude here is communicating his agenda with this epistle. These next two verses is where he lays out in no uncertain terms just what he intends to write and why he intends to write it. Here's my effort to capture the heart of Jude's message in these next two verses. Verses 3 as well as 4 of the letter of Jude exist to proclaim to us, as well as to prove to us, that though there are plenty of theological hills upon which we ought not to die, the gospel is absolutely one of them. There are plenty of theological hills upon which we ought not to die, but the gospel is absolutely one of them. It's a hill to die on. I'd like to demonstrate that this morning, that this statement doesn't just clearly emerge from the passage before us today, but it also points the way toward an important and I think neglected discipline in the Christian life, in which every Christian ought to engage and every Christian ought to grow, and it's the discipline of what's called theological triage. Theological triage is a phrase coined by Dr. R. Albert Mohler in a seminal article he wrote back in 2005. Titled, A Call for Theological Triage and Christian Maturity. In time, Mohler's ideas have been taken on and developed by other Christian leaders, such as Mike Andrus, who's a former Free Church pastor, Eric Tonnes, who's out at Biola in Los Angeles, and most recently, Gavin Ortland, in a wonderful book. But in this article, Mohler explains how Christians and churches and denominations and networks, we best honor the twin biblical summons to unity on the one hand and purity on the other by engaging in something that looks like theological triage. Okay, what are we talking about? Well, picture a busy hospital ER, an urgent care of some kind. In come three different patients, and you are the triage nurse on staff or the doc there that night. One patient has a massive head wound. Another comes in right after him with a very serious leg fracture, and then one with a broken finger. The question before you is a question of triage. Which one do you address first? The word triage comes from a French word trier, meaning to sort or to sift. And so you're sorting or you're sifting patients in front of you. The head wound is addressed first, of course, because likely if you don't, he's not going to make it. The broken finger is last because even if you never address it, he's likely going to be okay. That's triage. Well, the point is that triage isn't just for hospitals and for battlefields. It's also for the local church. This discipline, it turns out, is incredibly important in the context of life together as God's people, both within churches and across churches. Some truths are so significant that if you don't come to believe them, or in time if you come to reject them, you place yourself beyond a plausible claim to belong to Jesus. And you place yourself in danger of eternal punishment. At the same time, other truths are such that if you never come to believe them, or if you reject them, they have very little to do with whether you belong to Christ. And thus, on some truths, you can be spectacularly wrong all the way to heaven and yet make it to God's golden shore. And you find out that you were wrong when you get there. Well, we come to learn, as we seek to engage in theological triage, something that's kind of startling to realize, and that would be this: that while all biblical doctrines are equally true, not all biblical doctrines are equally important. That's a bit of a startling thesis, and we need to let that settle on us a little bit. So I'll say it again. While all biblical doctrines are equally true, not all biblical doctrines are equally important. Case in point, Matthew 23:23. Jesus is speaking with the scribes and the Pharisees of what he calls the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness, as compared with tithing, mint, and dill, and cumin. His point is not that tithing is not a part of the prescription of the Mosaic law. It most certainly was. His point is that tithing is not nearly as important a point in the Mosaic law as are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Or consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul writes these famous words: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Of first importance. It's really interesting use of language, implying, of course, that there are indeed matters of second, third, and perhaps 331st importance in Scripture. And for Paul, as well as for Jesus, which is of first importance is bound up with the gospel itself. For Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, that would be the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. That is the matter of first importance. Now, the way toward faithfulness in theological triage, the method of coming to weigh and discern and prioritize different kinds of scriptural truths, involves asking certain questions, for example, about the Bible's clarity about a particular truth, or how emphasized a particular truth is in Scripture, or how close that truth is to the gospel itself, to the person and work of Jesus. Or you might ask, what kind of historical agreement has there been on this truth down through church history? That's how we might begin in a more objective way to sort first, second, from third order doctrine. But if there's any biblical teaching that qualifies here for first order doctrine, it would have to be the gospel. Therefore, there are plenty of theological hills upon which we ought not to die, but the gospel? Gospel's one of them. So first of 2 points today. We contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is indescribably valuable. We contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is indescribably valuable. Would you look with me at Jude verse 3? Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Though there are a number of indications throughout Jude's letter about what drove him to warn these people about the danger of false teachers and false teaching, there is likely no more important word that drove him than the first one in verse 3, and that would be beloved. Beloved. And that means I am unimpressed about the surprising number of English translations that translate this word as dear friends. That's not what it says. Agapetoi, beloved. Now, were they his friends? I don't doubt that they were. It's just that that's not what he calls them here. This word, beloved, means that these folks were far more than familiar to Jude. These folks were tantamount to family to Jude. They were his beloved. We linger on this word beloved because what this means is that it was love for people, not pugilism, not prize fighting that drove the man. Jude loves Christians, not controversy. And yet, it indeed then was his affection for these people that drew him into controversy to equip them for it. I hope that doesn't seem like nothing to you. It's the difference we spoke of last week, of being on a heresy hunt as opposed to a grace hunt. Jude is involved in the latter. In fact, it's only your passion for people and your gratitude for grace that will ultimately sustain you through the fight in which the faith itself is threatened. One of my favorite examples of this in Scripture is how Paul and Barnabas approached the first big knockdown, drag-out doctrinal controversy in the early church, namely the debate over circumcision. The first big church conference, the first big fight that took place was over this issue. Acts 15:1, Luke outlines the problem. "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So we've got first order doctrine here. Salvation itself is on the line in this controversy. This is a lethal error. I love how John Piper comments on this. This is what he says. "So the church decides to send Paul and Barnabas off to Jerusalem to get the matter settled. And amazingly, Acts 15:3 says that on their way to the great debate, they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brothers." And he says, "This is my vision. The great debaters on their way to a life and death showdown of doctrinal controversy, so thrilled with the mercy and power of the gospel that they are spreading joy everywhere they go. Oh, how many people there are today who tell us that controversy only kills joy and ruins the church. And others who feel no joy or spread no joy of the preciousness of Christ and his salvation on the way to such a debate." And here's his final point. He says, "One of the aims of my life is to say that it is possible and necessary to be as strong and rugged for truth as a redwood tree and yet as tender and fragrant for Christ as a field of clover." I hope you believe that because that's what Jude is modeling for us here. The very reason Jude found himself captured for this controversy like he was that he cared so deeply for this church. One central explanation for Jude's interest in equipping Christians to spy out, to spot, and to stand against false teaching is his deep love for these brothers and sisters. But I feel constrained to say it's one central explanation, not the central explanation that drove Jude, because the central explanation for Jude is actually drawn out in the rest of verse 3. So let's go there. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see it there? What could possibly have motivated Jude more deeply than his love for his fellow believers? Answer, the preciousness of the truth that they believed. That was even greater than his love for these people. It's right there. Verse 3 is ultimately driven by an affection for what Jude calls our common salvation, or this wonderful phrase, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude's highest joy, his greatest happiness, was, in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, to expend his energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ. Is that too much? Is that a claim that I can't back up? I doubt it. If anything, it's an understatement. Remember, Jude introduces himself in verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ, a doulos, a slave of his older brother. And furthermore, he explains here in verse 3 that I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Think of it. Because of Jude's love for the gospel, his first instinct wasn't to write what he ended up writing. You understand what he's saying? Verse 3 once more, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary instead to write to you appealing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Think of it this way. If there hadn't been a controversy on the ground to the church to which he wrote, what kind of a letter might we have gotten from Jude's pen? Would Jude have written a Romans or an Ephesians or a Hebrews or some other cross-saturated, Christ-entranced theological meditation for the ages? Richard Baucom observes that Jude had been intending to write one letter, a general treatment of the Christian faith, but interrupted this plan to write another letter, of which the urgent necessity of the moment required. Similarly, another New Testament scholar likewise says, though the author had planned to address his readers about the great theme of their common salvation, he is strongly pressed by circumstances to change tack. That's exactly what I think is happening with Jude here. Jude had a game plan. Jude steps to the line of scrimmage. He sees the defense on the other side of the line and calls an audible right there and writes a different kind of letter. Not a glorying as fellow saints in the wonder of the gospel in their midst, but rather a warning for his fellow saints regarding the twisting of the gospel in their midst. It's not the letter he initially wanted to write. The command here is to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend. It's a wonderful word. It's drawn from the first century Greek games, those contests. It means to fight or to struggle, to agonize. We get our English word agonize from this verb. To contend for something that matters. And brothers and sisters, if anything warrants contending for the truth, it's the truth of the gospel. It is amazing how much heat we as evangelical Christians tend to generate over matters over which there is relatively little light. And furthermore, it is equally astounding how frequently we assume massive theological truths while rarely articulating them or enjoying them at all. Don Carson once put it this way. He said, "I fear that the gospel, without being ever disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." And if that isn't a word for the 21st century, I don't know what is. That is a word for 2023. Except for the fact that he wrote that word 30 years ago for the church in 1993. Some things never change. This is a perennial issue. There are plenty of theological hills upon which we ought not to die. It's true. But the gospel is actually one of those hills. We contend for the truth of the gospel first because the gospel is indescribably valuable. Second point today. We contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is incredibly vulnerable. We contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is incredibly vulnerable. Now, so that this point is not misunderstood, allow me to clarify for a moment what I mean. When we say that the gospel is incredibly vulnerable, we're not making the claim that somehow the person and work of Jesus is in any way powerless or helpless or defenseless or some puny little doctrine that can't stand its ground when under assault. That is not what we're implying here. At the end of the day, in fact, at the end of all history, when everything in the world around it falls, there remains the cross of Jesus Christ, towering over the wrecks of time. Nothing is more powerful or omnipotent or stalwart or sturdy than the gospel. You can build your entire life and eternity around it. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." What we mean when we say that the gospel is vulnerable is that the good news of Jesus Christ is of such inestimable value that until our Lord returns, wicked men, apostate churches, demonic forces, Satan himself will not cease to do all that lies within their power to twist and distort and deceive and pervert the gospel into a deception that misrepresents and misleads God's people. Now, that was a long sentence that I mangled, so I'm going to say it again. When we say that the gospel is vulnerable, we mean that the good news of Jesus Christ is of such inestimable value that until our Lord returns, wicked men, apostate churches, demonic forces, and Satan himself will not cease to do all that lies within their power to twist and distort and pervert the gospel in an effort to deceive, misrepresent, and mislead God's people. That is why the gospel is vulnerable, because it's so valuable. And here in verse 4, Jude makes it crystal clear that this is the second reason he's writing them here in this letter. We contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is incredibly valuable. And we contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is incredibly vulnerable. Here's how he says it in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. As we come to a close, I'd like to note the four different component parts of verse 4 there. Four features of verse 4 that can help us to understand the nature of these false teachers and begin to wrap our minds around the nature of the false teaching to which Jude points. So four observations about false teachers: how they got in, when this all started, who they are at their core, and why this matters so much. First, how they got in. How they got in. Verse 4, Jude says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Okay, that's frightening. The idea is that these folks have infiltrated. They've secretly slipped in among God's people, and no one saw them do it. And whether they came from without or whether they came up from within, either way, the point is they're here, and they've escaped just about everyone's gaze. You say, well, surely they came from the outside. And the answer is, of course, yes, that does sometimes happen. And I think that's what Jude is saying here. These particular false teachers came from without. But this sort of apostasy also generates from within. Paul describes this state of affairs to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul is careful to remind the elders in Ephesus of both of these realities. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So how do false teachers get in? Well, they creep in, unnoticed. Friends, this is one reason among many that we sweat the details of covenant membership, for example, around this church. I walk through our EFCA statement of faith syllable by syllable with prospective members. Not only that, but we are careful to continue to appeal to regular attendees to consider the wisdom and the benefits of becoming members of this church for their own protection as well as for the protection of others in this fellowship. Secondly, where all this started. Jude goes on to say in verse 4 that long ago these folks were designated for this condemnation. What does that mean? Well, commentators say various things, but as I pondered it, here's my sense of it. This clear statement from Jude is a statement that while the church may have been slumbering while these folks slipped in, Jude is saying that her Lord is not now, nor has ever been asleep at the wheel at this kind of thing. This language that's so foreboding about these people who long ago were designated for this condemnation, it's also the language of foreknowledge, even God's design of the tares among the wheat. We hear it at strategic points in the New Testament. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Or Jesus uses this particular language of Judas in John 13, 18, where he says that concerning his betrayal and ultimate apostasy, that the scripture must be fulfilled. The scripture will be fulfilled about Judas. Jude himself notes in verses 17 to 19, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. In other words, we can take heart that though we may be surprised by such apostasy, and I admit I have been taken off guard over the years, dear friends who have abandoned the faith, some who have been a part of this church, some that I've known in other churches, I have been surprised. Rest assured, God is not surprised. He's sovereign. Jude tells us that long ago, these folks were designated for this condemnation. Third, who are these false teachers at their core? Well, verse 4, Jude goes on to refer to them as ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. This word ungodly is an incredibly important one for Jude. To my tally, he uses it 6 times in 25 verses. That's a lot for a little letter here. 6 times in one chapter. Once in verse 4, 4 times in verse 15, and once more in verse 18. We'll consider more of what he means by this word ungodly next week, but for now, it's enough for us to see how Jude unfolds what he means by that right here this week in verse 4. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. This is at the heart of the vulnerability of the gospel. It's one of the greatest vulnerabilities the gospel has. The good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a doctrine so stunning, so sweeping in its scope, that there have been more than a few folks down through the history of the church that have gotten one whiff of this biblical teaching and understood it as God's great license to sin. As if God likes to forgive, and I love to sin, and so this is a spectacular arrangement. And whether in a deliberate effort to misappropriate grace or simply a misunderstanding of grace, what happens, according to verse 4, is a twisting of grace. The word that Jude uses is a perverting of grace. That's the vulnerability of the gospel. Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Here's how Calvin put it in the year 1551. He says, "They abused the grace of God so as to lead themselves and others to take an impure and profane liberty in sinning. But the grace of God has appeared for a far different purpose." And I think what Calvin is implying, it's interesting in his commentary, he kind of trails off there, but I think what he means about how the grace of God has appeared for a far different purpose is what Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, where he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." You hear that? Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is why the grace of God has appeared. Not for us to pervert it for our own ends, but to be purified by it unto his ends. Never forget that the grace of God isn't merely about pardon for our lives, but power for our lives. Power to live in the strength that God supplies to the glory that Christ deserves. And Jude's point is that false teachers, while they might slip in unnoticed, over time, these folks cannot stay unnoticed. Their lives will tell every time. Their lives are too conspicuously evil, regardless of their creed. Which brings us to the final aspect of these false teachers. Fourth, why this matters so much. Jude ends the fourth verse of his epistle with a statement of faith of these false teachers. Verse 4 says that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand Jude. While it's true that these folks do eventually apostatize with their convictions, they do so long beforehand with their character. We deny the Lord Jesus with our lives, often years before we are prepared to do so with our lips. You watch the story of so-called deconversions, these high-profile stories of apostasy. Oftentimes, it is years of erosion of Christian character that eventually just gives way to a tipping point of throwing the convictions overboard. Character goes first. That's what Jude is saying. So Jude's not exactly stating that their formal heresy is a rejection of the deity of Jesus. Like, not straight away. It starts with an abuse of the grace of God and a practical abandonment of the lordship of Jesus, which sooner or later leads to a propositional denial of the Lord Jesus, which, if you're coming to know your own heart, means that cultivating the fear of the Lord is of utmost concern. There are plenty of theological hills upon which we ought not to die. But the gospel is one of them. Gospel is one of those hills. We contend for the truth of the gospel because of at least two reasons here in our text. First, the gospel is indescribably valuable. And second, the gospel is incredibly vulnerable. At the heart of the application of today's sermon is what we have referred to as theological triage. That is the pathway we walk from first-order doctrine, which is what Jude is talking about here, to what we might call second-order doctrine and even third-order doctrine. This week's community group study guide provides a careful look at what exactly theological triage is, and more importantly, how to do it, to engage in doing this with your community group. In the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, charity; in all things, Jesus Christ. You ever heard that? It's a wonderful sentiment. A whole host of questions follow, though, such as, what is an essential? Who gets to decide? You? Me? Of course, me, right? Our church? The broader free church movement? Some functional Protestant pope somewhere? And furthermore, a question that people rarely ask, essential for what? Essential for being a Christian? Essential for being a member of a church or an elder in a church, or maybe essential for getting engaged to another person? Or just essential for having coffee with another believer? Just who gets to draw these doctrinal lines, and how are they to be drawn? And what does Scripture say about all of this? All these questions are questions of theological triage, and each of them are of extraordinarily practical significance to us. And the study guide at mountfree.org will lead you in an opportunity to work on that this week. So please head to the website and work the study, whether on your own or in your family or in your community group. I think that you'll be glad that you did. Jude is assuming a working knowledge of theological triage here. Next week, we plan to take up the longest section of Jude's letter. It's a dozen verses that, taken together, seek to paint a very vivid portrait of the lives of false teachers. And what is most startling of all is that the false teachers to which Jude refers, as we've said, are not out there somewhere beyond God's people. They are right here within God's people. To use the language we've explored today in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed. It's an extremely weighty and significant portion of this letter to which we will turn 1 week from today. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful not only that Jude wrote this letter, but how Jude wrote this letter, and more foundationally, what drove Jude to write this letter, is quite clear in verse 3. It's love. If we were to take a page from the apostles Paul and Barnabas, it's joy that would lead us to controversy. And so, Lord, for the love of one another, for the love of precious people, and even more significantly, because of the treasure of the gospel, may we be willing to contend for it. And Lord, grant that we would have the wisdom to establish those truths that are related and integrally involved in gospel proclamation. Those are first-order doctrines. Help us to distinguish them from truths that are more related to gospel partnership. That would be second-order doctrine. And then grant us, too, to see truths that we can agree to disagree all of our lives in this church, and it won't threaten the fabric of our fellowship, that we can discuss and debate certain things but never divide over them. Well, Lord, Jude is describing something that we ought to divide over that is that significant. And so grant us to understand the contours of this. We thank you for this letter. We're grateful for the wisdom that's here before us. Grant, Father, that over these weeks we would, in a fresh way, experience the power of the gospel and the value of defending it and how it is that we do so. We ask this, Lord, for the protection of our church and for the advance of the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. It's in his name we pray it. Amen.